Please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. We read this evening, beginning at verse 1, we read down to verse 5. God's word says this, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." God's word is a light for our pathway. It's a lamp for our pathway. It's a light for our feet. And it is a light not only for what we believe, but how we behave. God has given us His word not just that our doctrine would be right, but that our practice would reflect that doctrine. That's true for every area of our lives, but that's especially true as we think about the church and we think about the ministries of the church. The Bible is the standard, the all-sufficient and authoritative guidebook for our ministry as a local church. It tells us what the church is. It tells us what the church is to be doing. It informs us as to what our mindset is to be and our motives are to be as our activities are animated, informed, and empowered through the knowledge of what would please God. The Bible identifies from our God the promised rewards that Christ has set before us to motivate us. And so it tells me how doctrinal belief is to work itself out in concrete choices. That means I have to listen to the Bible. We as a church, we have to be good listeners if we're going to be good interpreters. I think this is one of the great challenges we have as believers and as local churches. Are we willing to really let the Bible construct our view of what is right and fitting and pleasing to God in ministry? Sometimes we treat the Bible like it's a consultant instead of the constructor, the builder of what we do and why we do it. I'm convinced if we really listen to the Scriptures the way God would have us to, what's going to be taking place regularly is that we're going to be challenged about things we've believed about ministry, we've believed to be right or true. Maybe we've heard it growing up. Maybe we've heard it in our past somewhere. We're going to be challenged about the fact that some of these things aren't exactly right that we have believed in the past. I mean, God, for God to construct, He also has to tear down. Tear down the tired cliches that we've come just to accept about ministry. Some of those cliches don't represent what is exactly right and true. I think about that because this particular section, these verses I've just read, do that very thing. What we have here is an exhortation from Paul to the Corinthian church about an offering, a collection that he's taking from among churches to help poor saints in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul's really motivated about this offering for more than one reason, certainly to demonstrate these churches' love for Christ and love for their brothers and sisters, but also to demonstrate the unity that these churches have in Christ. I mean, they're all tied together, the same Father, the same Lord, the same Scriptures, the same mission in life. It's one church being expressed in local churches. And this offering would demonstrate that. So he's exhorting them, and he's exhorting them specifically about the matter of giving. financial giving. Robert Gromacki, commenting on these verses, he wrote this: the subject of giving covers two entire chapters within this epistle. The most concentrated section on the topic found anywhere in the Scriptures. In an explanation and defense of the collection, Paul continued to set forth concepts that should be incorporated within the giving program of all believers in all churches. This is a giving exhortation. But when we're done tonight, I think you'll see that what we see in this giving exhortation, it represents some broad principles that have to do with all biblical exhortation. We're going to think about the matter of giving tonight, but we're going to think beyond the matter of giving, and we're going to think about what it means for us just to exhort each other, encourage each other to obey God and to do that which is fitting and right in His sight. But think about giving for just a moment. How many times has someone suggested that maybe giving is something that we shouldn't exhort about too much? I've heard that. I know you have as well. In fact, I heard it as recently as yesterday. Someone sort of glorying in the fact that at their church, they don't talk about giving very much. Yeah, you guys know we don't talk about giving very much because we trust the Lord to supply our needs. And what's implied there is if you talk about giving, then somehow you're not trusting God to supply your needs, or you're implying that God's people don't really need exhortation in the area of giving. That we're right to exhort each other in all these other areas of the Christian life, but when it comes to the matter of giving, we really ought not to exhort too much, lest we appear to be greedy. Or maybe we don't want to say too much about the issue if the truth were known, because we know people are sensitive about it. This is an area you put your finger on it and people react to it because in many people's lives, their idol is their money, which would probably indicate that's the very issue we need to put our finger on with the Word of God. Well, Paul certainly didn't agree with that estimation on this occasion. He didn't think this was something he ought to avoid. In fact, what we find in these verses, and as Gromacki points out, in two chapters, what we find is an example of unashamed, clear exhortation for a local church to finish what they had started in the way of an offering. Paul didn't say, just put little receptacles in the back and don't ever mention the issue, and when people walk out, they can do what they desire to do. No, he's going to send three men to exhort this church to finish what they started. That's what he said in the previous chapter. So this gives us, I think, a fascinating glimpse into a pastoral exhortation. But as I said earlier, what we're going to see goes beyond giving. This has to do with exhorting each other in all sorts of ways. So tonight I want to share with you six broad principles concerning biblical exhortation. Six broad principles concerning biblical exhortation. How should we think about exhorting each other? Three of these are negative. Three of these are positive in nature. Three of these tell us what exhortation is not. Three describe what exhortation is. Here's the first one. We see it in verse 1. Exhortation doesn't imply ignorance. Exhortation doesn't imply ignorance. He writes in verse 1, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." This is how we think sometimes. We think, if we're the person exhorting, we might think something like this to ourselves: why encourage the people about this when they already know about it? Why exhort them about something they've been taught a lot about, they've heard a lot about it, they certainly know the principles already, maybe even we've talked about some specific ways that they could participate in this area of ministry or that area of ministry. Do I really need to exhort them anymore because they already know this so well? Or maybe if we're the person being exhorted, our pride kind of stands up and we say within ourselves, well, why are they mentioning that again? I mean, don't they know that we know this already? Don't they recognize that we've been taught this over the years? Don't they know that this is not something that we are ignorant about? Well, I want you to note the fact that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians. He's giving them, in fact, specific instructions about something that he acknowledges at the outset they already know very well. He says, when it comes to the ministry of the saints, what I'm writing here to you is superfluous. Translates a word that has in it the idea of extraordinary, and in this context it means extraordinary in amount. Abundant or profuse is the meaning. Paul is saying, in effect, I know that I'm giving you something on top of what you already know. There's a sense in which I don't have to say anything because you're not ignorant about this. You're not ignorant of the collection. You're not ignorant of the commitments that you've already made, the promises that you've already made. I know you know this, and yet he's going to exhort them anyway. In fact, he had already given them very specific instruction in the first letter we have. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. The people know about this. And he says, now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, but what does he do? He writes. He writes anyway. He exhorts them. So let us just note this at the outset. Just because we know something doesn't mean we don't need to be encouraged about it. Or we could turn it around from the standpoint of maybe being offended. Just know something. Just because someone is encouraging you about something, they are not making the statement that you're ignorant about it. Exhortation doesn't imply ignorance. Second principle, notice, first part of verse 2, exhortation doesn't imply unwillingness. He says, for I know your readiness. I know your readiness. Prothumia is the word, translated readiness, used 5 times in the New Testament, and every time you find it, it means eager willingness, or eager readiness, or eager desire. This is the word that was used to describe how the Bereans received Paul's ministry. Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. Prothumia is the word. All eagerness. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul has used this word 3 times in the previous chapter. Twice to speak of the Corinthians' desire, once to speak of his own. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Your readiness in desiring. You're eager to participate. You're eager to obey God in this matter. He says, now let your completing of it be, you know, match that desire. Verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Again, the word readiness translates our word. Paul uses it to speak of himself in verse 19, chapter 8. Not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Goodwill translates that word. Our readiness, our eager desire. I think the way that Paul uses it in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 gives us a clue as to what he's doing in chapter 9. He's saying to the Corinthians, I know your eager desire. I know your readiness. Well, Paul, then why would you be exhorting us right now? Why are you writing this? Well, it's because their readiness needs to be matched by action. He's exhorting them about completing, finishing that which they have desired to do. I know you've desired it, but now you've got to do it. We know about that struggle, don't we? We know how many times it's been true in our lives that we've had good desires, but we lacked follow-through. There was something we really did want to do. I mean, it's not like we were dishonest when we said we desired it, but we fell short. We had good intentions, but we fell short when it came to completing that which we desired to do. We do this, we fight this regularly. We honestly want to be a people of prayer, but do we pray as we ought? We honestly want to be generous givers, but do we give? We honestly want to be faithful evangelists, but do we share the gospel regularly? We honestly want to be good dads and moms, but are we doing what's necessary to accomplish it? It is precisely because God's people want to do what is right in God's sight that we need to encourage each other to do what is right in God's sight. All we're saying in exhortation is, hey, follow through on the desires God has put in your heart. I know the desire is there to please God. Now, brother or sister, I want to encourage you to act on that desire, to complete what you've desired to do. You know we're called to encourage each other like that regularly? Hebrews 10:25, you know the verse well, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We don't encourage each other regularly because we assume that our brother and sister doesn't have the same desire to please God as we do. No, we encourage each other all the more knowing we do share the same desire. And God uses exhortation to spur us along as we follow through on those desires. That's why the meeting of the church is so important. You cannot exhort in isolation. And you can't receive exhortation in isolation. You've got to be with another person to be exhorted by them, to be encouraged by them. So principle number one, when we're exhorting, we're not implying that you're ignorant about this. Principle number two, when we're exhorting, we're not implying you don't want to do what's right. We can exhort believing you know the truth already, and we can exhort believing that you want to walk in the truth, that you want to do what is right. That's what Paul's doing right here. Third thing we see, next part of verse 2, exhortation doesn't imply a lack of confidence. For I know your readiness, notice this, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Not only does Paul know that these people desire to do what's right, he's talked about it. He's bragged about it. He has used the Corinthians as an example to other churches. And he says that God has used their story to stir up other believers to participate. What is this? This is Paul's confidence in them. He's exhorting them right now. He's even taking steps, as we'll see in a moment, that are meant to exhort them. And it's not because he lacks confidence in them. It's in view of the fact that he's expressed confidence in them. There's a testimony at stake. You should know about this very well. Because as I've told you recently, one of our guest speakers said, this is the most generous church I've ever experienced, as he received the love offering that you gave for him being here. That was Dr. Schreiner. It's the most generous church I've ever seen. Now, that's not a recent thing. I've had the joy of watching your generosity now for almost 20 years. And you've proven that over and over and over again. And yet, what do we do at every conference? We encourage, we exhort that kind of generosity. We encourage each other to realize the great gift God gives us when He sends us gifted teachers of His Word, and we have the privilege to take a weekend and set aside our normal activities and receive the teaching of His Word through instruments like that. We rejoice in that. We celebrate that through our giving. We give thanks to God, and we bless a brother through that kind of generosity, and you've proven yourself in that over and over again, and yet we do not stop exhorting. Not because we don't have confidence, but because we don't presume. This is the issue, isn't it? You can be confident in a people, but you still don't presume that you can neglect God-ordained means for the growth and the faithfulness of His people, and they'll still do okay. I mean, they've proven themselves faithful in the past, so I guess we can just stop exhorting, because now the track record's already been set in stone, and they're going to keep doing it forever into the future. They could never stumble. They could never fall short. They could never prove forgetful. They could never prove disobedient. That would be presumptuous, wouldn't it, to think like that? Now, we don't presume on the grace of God. We don't imagine in our pride that we're not capable of losing our way. So that even when there's been a great track record of faithfulness, dear ones, we still need to be exhorted to be faithful. Can I warn us? Churches can lose their way. Congregations can go astray. We can lag behind in terms of our zeal. I often think about Christ's words to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. You read what he recognizes about their past, and that is a model church. But then he says, I have this against you. You have what? You've left your first love. Despite that great track record of faithfulness, they are now in danger of the disciplining hand of their Savior because they have left their first love. He goes on to talk about some serious consequences if they don't repent and set things in order. So Paul knows these people know. He believes these people desire. He has already bragged on their desire from a year ago, but it doesn't mean he doesn't exhort them. It doesn't mean they don't need to hear what he's writing here. The same is true with us. What is he after? Look at verse 3. He says, but I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Let's stop there. What's he doing? He is trying to secure the right outcome. He's taking practical steps to secure the outcome that he knows will honor God and be good for the churches and be a good testimony. This is what exhortation is. Exhortation, this is now the positive side of exhortation. Exhortation, positively speaking, is for securing the right outcomes. Why do we exhort each other? Why does exhortation take place? Because we want to see one another do the right things in the sight of God. In fact, we can state it more strongly than that. We want to help each other do the right things, those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. We want to help each other do the right things. That's what exhortation is doing. It is seeking to secure the right outcomes. We exhort for the purpose of right thinking. We exhort for the purpose of others having right attitudes. We also exhort for the purpose of others taking the right action. We exhort for the purpose of obedience. We exhort for the outcomes that prove obedient to God. So Paul says in verse 3, I'm sending this group to you so that what we've boasted about concerning you won't prove to be empty. So you'll be ready, as I said you would be. I've told them you'll be ready. Well, I want you to be ready. So I'm going to send this group to make sure you're ready. It's an exhortation kind of action, and it's for the purpose of securing the right outcome. Fifth thing we see about exhortation, this is also positive. We can turn that around and say this, exhortation is for protecting against poor outcomes. Protecting against poor outcomes. Verse 4, otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, remember, he gave them instructions about how to prepare for this offering. Well, if they've neglected that, if they're behind on that, if they haven't taken any steps on that, and now these people, he's been using the Corinthians as an example, their zeal, their desire as an example with the Macedonians. God has worked graciously in the hearts of Macedonian people. We already saw that. I mean, they are sacrificially giving, and God has used the testimony of the Corinthians to stir their hearts. Now the Macedonians show up with Paul, those representatives of those churches. They come with him and they find that you're not ready. What would that mean? Paul mentions two horrible outcomes. He says what that would mean is I would be humiliated. You see that in verse 4? That you're not, we would be humiliated, he says. Can a pastor say that? That's what I mean. Remember how I introduced the sermon tonight? We need to listen to the scriptures and let them shape our minds about what is really pastoral, about what really happens in churches, about what we can talk about what we can encourage about the kind of language we can use to express our concerns. Paul says, I would be humiliated. He's been bragging on these people. He's had confidence in them. The Macedonians show up and they're not ready. He said, we would be humiliated. He's believed the best about them. Now he's exhorting them to prove that what he has believed about them is true. And you know what? If they love the Lord and they love the apostle and they love these other believers, that's going to matter to them. That he would be humiliated would matter to them. Something I want to say at this point is, real pastoral ministry is transparent. Real pastoral ministry is real. Paul doesn't have to put on some kind of mask. He doesn't have to be coy. He can be honest with them about what's at work here. You can be sure of this as he goes on, you read the rest of the exhortation, the rest of the two chapters. This is not Paul concerned about Paul ultimately. Paul's concerned about the glory of God. But notice he doesn't just talk about his humiliation. I love this. He says, to say nothing of you. Wouldn't this be embarrassing for you? Wouldn't this be humiliating for you? That I would have such confidence in you? That I would have used you as a testimony to others and then they come and you're not what I said you were? You know what should make us afraid? Sometimes we get into a place, I'm afraid, in our spiritual lives where what should embarrass us doesn't embarrass us. What should humiliate us doesn't humiliate us. Several years ago, I remember sitting down in a church waiting to meet with someone, and the church had this, like a newsletter, maybe it was a little magazine, in fact, they had published. And in this magazine, they had there was a little blurb where they were talking about what their membership was, and then what their attendance was at all of their satellite campuses. And I cannot remember the exact figures, but I can tell you this. Literally, there were thousands of people represented in the gap. I want to say it was something like 27,000 members and 12,000 people in attendance on any given Sunday. And so what the church was actually proud of was its shame. 15,000 or so members, and we don't know where they are. They may not even be alive. I wonder, what is it in our lives tonight that should be embarrassing us, but it's not? Should be humiliating to us, but it isn't. I exhorted us recently about our Sunday evening attendance. I will continue to do that. I think it's humiliating when we have a full building on Sunday morning and a half-filled one on Sunday evening. I think it ought to humiliate us when that's the case. But does it? And we can only take ultimate responsibility for our own decisions. But what we can do is we can encourage each other, can't we? We can take note of who's missing and we can love them, reach out to them, not in a condescending, proud way, but in a caring way. We can do that and we should do that. It's not because they don't know. It's not because we don't think they desire to please God. It's not because we don't have confidence in them or they haven't already proven themselves. It's not for any of those reasons. We're simply trying to secure outcomes that represent obedience to God and avoid outcomes that are disobedient and harmful spiritually. So we exhort each other, why? To secure right outcomes and to protect against things that should embarrass Christians. Sixth thing, what is exhortation about? What's it for? It's for encouraging proper motives. This is so important because what we descend into so often is being just behaviorists. Let's make sure we do the right things. Let's make sure we externally carry out the right actions. Well, notice Paul's concerned about more than that. Verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised so that it may be ready, keywords, as a willing gift, not as an exaction. If somehow you have forgotten what you've promised, if somehow you've lost your way in the way of gathering this collection, if somehow you're not ready yet, I want to give you enough advanced preparation so that when we get there, what will be represented in your gift is something you wanted to do. It's important that your heart be in it. This is not an exaction. This is something that should be a willing gift. We'll see this next time. Look at the next verses. Verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul's not just after an offering. He's after their obedience to Christ. That's it. That's it. To make a comparison, I want to make clear, I want you to believe the best about this because it's true what I'm going to tell you. When I exhort you about Sunday evening attendance, I'm not just after bodies in a pew. I'm after your health in your walk with Christ. I'm after a church that loves to be together, loves to worship our Savior, loves the Word of God, understands the priority, the importance of public worship. It's not just about external behavior. It's about where our hearts are at in the matter. So the Word of God gives us light, but not just for our minds, for our feet. Not just what we believe, but what we do, how we behave. And where there is faith, there will be works. There are faith works. There are love works. And that's where our encouragements should be aimed. As we teach the truth of God's Word, as we teach doctrine, and as we exhort each other in the light of that doctrine, what we're after are faith works, love works. This is the goal of all of our instruction. As Paul made clear to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Isn't this church what we want to be characterized by? Love works, faith works that issue from pure hearts, good consciences, and a faith that is sincere. I love the fact that real church life, according to the Scriptures, is not superficial, it's not formal, it's not stiff, it's not rigid, it's a family. And we can speak with each other in very real, transparent terms. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for making us a part of your family by saving us in your Son. And I thank you that you have not only brought us into a union with your Son, you have, by virtue of that, brought us into union with each other. We are joined together in Christ, and as a result, we are members one of another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm so thankful. That means, Lord, that we can be real with each other and in a way where we can share our burdens with each other. We can ask for prayer and we can admit where we're discouraged and we can also look each other in the eye and express our concerns and exhort each other, but not in a way that implies that there's ignorance or there's a lack of desire or there's been a lack of a good testimony. Rather, Lord, believing the best about each other, knowing that we want to do what's right in your sight. So help us, Father, to be obedient to your command to exhort each other all the more as we see the day drawing near, and to remember that we can't do that in isolation. We have to be together for that to take place. We give you praise for all these precious gifts you've given to us in Christ. Every good thing, every precious thing you've given to us, we can trace to his cross, where our sins were paid for, and to an empty tomb, where our risen Savior now intercedes for us every moment until the day that we see him face to face. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.